here at the start, the just encouragement that tonight we are here, hopefully gladly, to hear the Word of God. The Word of God alone is that which brings life and brings healing. It's the Word of God alone that instructs our souls. It's the Word of God alone that produces faith in our lives. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Found it. Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. Well, tonight we want to look into Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. This chapter records for us a war. A war that was not brought on by the surrounding nations, but was a war that grew from within Israel herself. It is the longest chapter in the book of Judges, and it is probably the most depressing chapter in the book of Judges. I hope I won't leave you in that state as you leave here tonight. The chapter's main character is a man named Abimelech. There's a few other characters, but this man, Abimelech, you may remember, was the son of Gideon. He was an interesting character, and we'll look a little bit more at him later on. The theme of this chapter, chapter 9, is that God is in control even of the evil spirits in order to achieve his purposes, and on top of that, God will repay evil. God will repay evil. He is a just God. So God is not only seen in this chapter as sovereign, but he is seen as a just God. Now in chapters 6 through 8 of the book of Judges, we considered Gideon's life as a judge of Israel. We witnessed the tremendous triumphs of his faith as he overcame the Midianites, 135,000 warring Midianites with 300 men and some jars of clay, a torch, and a trumpet. Three things, that's all they had. And of course, they had the Lord on their side. What more do you need? We saw this tremendous triumph of faith as he overcame the Midianites and then established for the nation of Israel peace. And we saw him going through this process last week of moving from being this man that had achieved a great victory to handling some of the accusations that came with that. And then slowly but surely, we see Gideon's faith is starting to fade. He is starting to wean in his faith, and he makes some terrible choices. In fact, we watched Gideon move from triumph to tragedy in his life. The primary reason for this tragedy was the fact that Gideon, and listen to this, did not consistently practice the Word of God. The failure to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit led to a vacuum in Gideon's life, which he filled with other things, namely woman. Gideon married a good number of women. He took many women to himself. He had 70 sons by these women that were his wives. And then he had this woman who was a concubine. And she was the slave of Gideon, a concubine, and by him he had a child to her named Abimelech. In the latter years of Gideon's life, the lifestyle was like that of a king. He had amassed wealth, he had amassed ease, he had amassed women, and he'd gathered together a family which you could have said was a new dynasty ready to be established in Israel. The one thing Gideon didn't do was step into the fullness of kingship. Yes, he walked in that place by action to some degree, but he didn't embrace that totally. The geography of our chapter, as we come from chapter 6 down through to chapter 9 tonight, the geography of this chapter is built around a certain city named Shechem. Long before Gideon's time, Jacob's sons had treacherously captured the city of Shechem. They'd killed the young prince of Shechem and his father Hamor. Find that back in Genesis 34. In fact, a lot of biblical history happens around this town of Shechem. I forgot to put the slide on that I had cut and pasted and had ready for you guys, but another time. You can look at it in the back of your Bibles if you need to. Shechem, as a city, vividly symbolized the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. It was near the city that Joshua had led the nation to commit themselves to God's covenant from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. However, the nation had refused, as commanded, to drive out the Canaanites from before them. And so Shechem became a mixture of Canaanite and Israelite people living side by side, and that side by side soon became integrated in religion and practice and so on and so forth. In fact, they ended up worshiping the Baals of the Canaanite religion. Israel fell into idolatry. Well, chapter 9 brings to us three warnings to heed. Let's see what we've got here. The first warning is that you must know who is king of your life. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. We won't read all of this chapter, but we will read some sections here together. Verses 1 through 6 of Judges chapter 9. And Abimelech, the son of Gideon, or Jerubbaal, as his name was, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you than that, which is better for you that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rules over you. Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers and sons, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Because Gideon's sin and the multiplying of his wives and the idolatrous worship of the ephod, remember he had made this ephod and people had begun to worship this beautiful piece of work, of art, and they had begun to commit idolatry. It became a stumbling block for the nation. Because of all of this, as Abimelech grew up in his father's house, he no doubt noticed that his father's faith was not genuine, was not real. There was a hypocrisy about his father's faith. There was an inconsistency in his beliefs. And so in essence, he grew up in a home that was somewhat secularized, if you could call it a religious secularized home. This is definitely where Gideon had got to. It was a secularized form of religion. He didn't really see any vital nature of saving faith there, I don't think. He definitely, no doubt, had heard of some of the victories. But what this young man, Abimelech, had grown up with was a father who had amassed to himself many wives and had become, in many ways, a man who had shipwrecked his faith. To Abimelech, the God of Israel was just one of the many gods that were worshipped in the nations around them. He wasn't the awesome, almighty, one true sovereign God of the universe. Had he been that, to Gideon, to his father, Gideon would have dealt with the idolatry, or pushed it out of his home, and Gideon would have obeyed the Lord and had one wife. But he failed, and so the son's eyes are somewhat blinded. He is without any spiritual footing, you could say. He, being the offspring of a slave woman, had no inheritance rights to the family of Gideon. The 70 sons were all from wives that Gideon had married, and so they all had inheritance rights, but this young boy didn't. He was the son of a slave, a concubine. And it's as we read through chapter 9, we discover that following Gideon's death, it seems that the 70 sons had come together in a collective form of government, if you like. But Abimelech was pushed to the outside of that government. He wasn't included, and he wasn't happy about that. So Abimelech decides, you know what? I want to be king. Israel needs a king. I may be the son of a slave woman, but this is going to be a story from rags to riches, from slavery all the way to the White House. He said, I'm going to be that man. So he heads on back to his hometown in Shechem, where his mother's relatives are. And he says to them and asks them this question, which is better for you, that 70 men, all of the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rules over you? This is kind of a loaded question. Abimelech's appeal was based on the false claim that the brothers of his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon, would not be able to rule over Shechem as well as he could. In fact, they would be a little one-eyed and they might make life a little difficult, but if they took him, Abimelech, on board and made him ruler, made him king, then he would look after them. And after all, he said, I am your flesh and I am your blood. It shows where his heart was. He wasn't with the people of Israel. He wasn't with the nation of Israel. He was with his Canaanite family. And that was where his heart was. He saw them as a means to an end. He saw them as a means to get into a good position in order to get some strength so that he could go and seize power of Israel and become its king. In verses 5 and 6, as we saw there, this treacherous and unstable man was made king and empowered with money from the treasury of Baal's temple. He hired some worthless fellows, or you could call them mercenaries, and these mercenaries helped Abimelech commit wholesale fratricide by going down to Ophrah and killing all but one of the half-brothers. And they would have killed him, but he was the youngest, and the youngest of the family is always the smartest, and he escaped and hid from these terrorists who'd come and tore his brothers to pieces. The battle for control over the nation of Israel, which is going on here, and this is a civil war, if you like, that's growing within the very nation itself. This battle for control in the nation of Israel is really no different than the battle that we as Christians face every day with the flesh. There is a constant struggle, not just from the world, not just from the outside of us, but from within us. There is a constant struggle from within, a battle of the flesh to be king of our lives. There is a hostility, the Bible says, between the flesh and the spirit. This is really a war zone. It is a battle that is fought in the mind of man. It is a battle that is won in the mind of man or lost in the mind of man. And really it boils down to this: who will you let be king of your life? Who will you let rule your life? Will the ruler of your life be the Spirit of God who dwells within you if you're a believer? And if you're not a believer, then you're already ruled by the flesh and you have no option except to repent and come to Christ and receive salvation and therefore a new ruler and a new kingdom. But for the Christian, there's this battle of, will I let Christ rule in my life or will I let my flesh rule? And don't tell me that you don't have that struggle, because I know you do. I've been a Christian for many years and I have this struggle almost daily in my life, if not every day of my life to some level. There is a kind of civil war, if you like, that goes on inside the soul of every Christian. It is what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7, where he says, you know, the very things I want to do and the good I want to do, I end up not doing. I move towards that. I have this deep desire to do good, and then I find myself doing the very opposite of the good thing that I desired. I find myself doing evil instead. And he cries out, woe is me, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And he established very clearly in Romans 7 that the law was unable to deliver him. That's the whole point of Romans 7. The law cannot deliver you. But the Spirit of God, who comes through Jesus Christ, is a gift from Christ himself, can deliver you. In fact, he says in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the Spirit, let me read it, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Praise God. So we are blessed. But still, there's this battle that goes on. Yes, we are free. Yes, we have been given in Christ through Christ a clean slate. We are no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under the law and its judgments on us. That has been nailed to the cross. The enmity has been taken out of the way, and we have a freedom to serve and walk and live and enjoy the glories of Christ. However, so often we don't do that, and we listen to our flesh. The reality is, however, if we reject the lordship of Christ at any point and at any time of our lives, there's no neutral ground. The moment you reject the kingship or the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, at that very point, at that very moment, something else has become king. And let me tell you, it's your flesh. It's your desires, it's your lusts, it's your passions. Those are the things that control you. And your flesh then becomes like this usurper that we've just read about, Abimelech, who says to itself, listen, I want to be king of this kingdom. I want to be king of this soul. I want to control what this person does, and I want to control the destiny of this person. In my books, there's really only one thing more grievous than that a human being can experience, and that is when a demon comes and becomes king over your flesh. But come over to, keep your hand in Judges chapter 9, but come over to the New Testament and look in Romans chapter 6 with me here. Romans chapter 6, a familiar passage I know to many of you. Romans 6, verse 16. Pick it up in verse 15 for context. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? This was the great message of the gospel that Paul preached, this fantastic news, good news, that we were no longer now under a law that controlled and condemned and left us in the gutter of our own moral depravity, day after day after day after day. But as he talked about this law no longer being the dominating control over our lives, but we're under this new control called the grace control, some people were saying, well, that means that we can just go and sin. And he says, no, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And what he's presenting here is that is really what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has presented himself to a king, a new king. He has left the old king of the flesh. He has left his lusts and desires and crucified them on the cross with Jesus. And he has gone to Jesus, this new resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, and has submitted his life to him in obedience to him. And so he says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, and that's exactly what a Christian does, he says to Jesus, you are my king. As my king, you have the right to rule. As the one who has the right to rule, you tell me what to do. You command, and I obey. In fact, Jesus put it this way. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. This is the picture, is it not? If you don't walk by the Spirit, if you don't submit your life to Jesus Christ, if you don't live each day in the strength of the Spirit that He provides within you to direct you and guide you, if you don't submit to the Word of God, which the Spirit of God illuminates to you as you read it, as you study it, the Spirit of God makes it real, the Spirit of God convicts you, the Spirit of God directs you by the Word of God, if you don't make it real, then you are not in submission to Christ. And if you're not in submission to Christ, then you're in submission to the flesh, and the deeds of the flesh will be evident in your life. But if you do submit to the Spirit, then you will have the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16 through 18, Paul speaks to this and he says, "But I say walk," or have a life that is led by the Spirit. Walk by or in faith in accord with the Spirit of God, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is such a profound statement. And it is so looked over by Christians who battle with sins again and again and again and again and again. Listen, the answer to overcoming sin is first you need to count the flesh as crucified with Christ. And secondly, you need to consider that your life is dead to sin but alive to Christ. And then thirdly, you need to moment by moment show that by walking in dependence and faith according to the Spirit's direction. And when you do that, you will not carry out the direction of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, verse 17 says, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. You have a new master. And that's the Spirit. This is the civil war that we face every day of our life. The flesh, even though reckoned dead, even though crucified and considered crucified with Christ, the flesh has a way of coming back to life, does it not? You see, we don't, when we get saved, we don't get brought into a realm of perfection. There's a movement that was well known called the Holiness Movement, and it was promoted very much by John and Charles Wesley. Of course, holiness is something that we strive for, but out of this movement came those who would stand and preach that you can get to a place where you do not sin, where the flesh is totally vanquished and done with. Well, let me tell you where that place is. That place is the day that you leave this planet. You either leave it by the resurrection rapturing power of Jesus as He rips you off this earth and takes you into the clouds to be with Him, and whatever flesh you have remains here, or you leave it behind and you have perfection when you are put inside that wooden box, or when you die and you're buried in the ground, and that's where your flesh remains. There's no other way. There is a constant need in our lives, and we even get that from these words, you are to be led by the Spirit. How many of us get up in the morning and forget that? How many of us wake in the morning and forget that the very one that God has sent to us, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, that one who dwells within us wants to lead us? But we start the day so often, we don't pray, we don't commune with God, we don't submit ourselves to the Word, we go out into the day and we're leading our lives. Well, Abimelech was like that. That's what he did. He let his flesh rule, and he did that in several ways. Coming back to Judges chapter 9 now, let me show you these. Firstly, he had selfish ambition. He had selfish ambition. He wanted to be a king. And yet the Bible and the commands, the Ten Commandments of God, clearly say you shall not covet. And that is even coveting a position or a place. You shall not covet. This is the last of the Ten Commandments, but it is the first towards breaking the other nine. And if you go through this life, the story of Abimelech, you will find that, in fact, he does break every commandment. So do we when we're led by the flesh. He had selfish ambition. That reminds me of someone else who had selfish ambition. He said, "I will ascend into the heavens." And that very statement, "I will ascend to the heavens," turned an angel into a devil. And it does the same for us. Selfish ambition will not bring you the exalted position you covet or desire. Rather, it will bring you low. It will bring you down. There is another man in the Bible who said this, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" And that statement, which is a covetous statement, he wanted the glory of this great kingdom for himself. This statement turned a king into an animal. That was Nebuchadnezzar, was it not, in Daniel chapter 4, 28 and following. You see, if we exalt ourselves, the spirit of that exaltation is the spirit of pride. It is the spirit of hostility to God. It is literally saying, "God, I want your position. I want the right to do what I want to do, to rule over what I want to rule over, to be the king of my life and even the lives of these people." If you have that mantle and you try to take that on yourself, you will soon find that you are humbled. God has many ways to humble us. Matthew 23, 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." The second thing that we see in terms of Abimelech's life and letting the flesh rule was not only did he have selfish ambition, but he committed idolatry. Verse 4, he committed idolatry. "And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless, reckless fellows." Listen, if this was a man of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would have not gone anywhere near the temple of Baal. Shechem was really a capital to Baal worship. I did some research on archaeology, and it's been found that at this particular time in the history of this town, that Baal worship was the major form of worship, and that they built these massive temples, one of the largest temple structures they have ever found in the whole of that area of Palestine and across on the other side of the Jordan. This has been the largest temple structure they have ever found, and it was built to Baal. He committed idolatry. Well, what are the commands of God say? It says this, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. And these are the first and second command. No other gods, no graven image. And Abimelech broke both of those commands. It's obvious that Abimelech saw himself as his own king, his own god. He had no interest in God's will for God's nation. He accepted money from the temple of Baal, and he did that so he could finance his own crusade. Well, thirdly, the third act of the flesh that we see here, and the rule of the flesh in Abimelech's life, is in verse 5, and where he breaks the sixth commandment, murder. "You shall not murder." And he violated that many times over in his life, in the record of what we have here in chapter 9, many times over. And then we see him controlled by the flesh. Not only did he have a murderous heart, but he was dishonest. In verse 6, dishonest and violated the third command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not be a false witness." Exodus 20, verse 16. Abimelech broke both those commands when he was crowned king. Why? Because he took an oath of office in the name of the Lord, which was pure blasphemy, because he didn't even believe in God being God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the one true God. And what's more, if he promised protection, which no doubt he would have done as the great king, then he was really deceiving the people because he had no intention of protecting them. He was living for himself. So I mentioned these violations out of Abimelech's life, these violations of God's commands, only to show you that the real problem that we have here in Judges chapter 9 is not just some slave woman's son, but rather the real problem and where the real battle is at is in his heart. It's between him and God. And the real battle that you and I face is the same battle. It's no different. It's the battle of who will be king. Who will you submit your heart to? That's the battle. You face that today, you will face that tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. So we need to constantly be asking, who is my king? Who is the ruler of my heart? Who rules my affections? Who rules my emotions? And who rules my mission in life? That's the question you have to ask. And if you're honest, there will be many times in your life where you will find that Jesus Christ is not ruling. This morning in our class, we talked about this very thing. We're looking at what it means to be an agent of change in the kingdom of God. How do you help others change? Well, first things first, you need to firstly make sure that your heart is in submission to the right ruler. You can't help anybody change if your heart is not submitted to Jesus Christ. In fact, what you will do is you will allow anger, frustration, jealousy, bitterness, envy, and pride rule your heart. So we need to battle these things. Charles Spurgeon got saved about 5 days after he was saved. And he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and he knew the assurance of his salvation, he came crashing back to earth. Since the Sunday of his conversion, Charles Spurgeon had been so filled with joy that he seemed to be walking in his own terms. He explains it like, I was walking in the middle of the air. Then on Friday, an awful realization exploded in his face as he found himself battling some very sinful thoughts and very sinful desires. He didn't understand this. After all, he was now a Christian. He had no doubt that he was trusting entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. But those sinful desires distressed him. Spurgeon went to a church that following Sunday. The man who was preaching on that Sunday happened to open Romans chapter 7. And the man's interpretation of the text was this, that Romans 7 was Paul as an unbeliever. And that Christians don't battle with sin. Spurgeon left before the end of that message and never went back. Because Spurgeon had come to face what we all have to face, and that's the important issue of the Civil War. And he came to realize that Christians are not free from an inner conflict. It's very real. We're not free from it. We have to fight it, but we have to make the right choices. It is a place of great danger. It is a place of constant battle. There are no safe compromises. No safe compromises. You can't compromise one fraction of an inch towards the flesh, because if you do, it'll be a yard before you know it. And so the promises of Galatians 5:16 stand true for us. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It brings me to the second warning. We see this in verses 7 through 21, and that is, you must count the cost of sin, or sinning, that should be sinning, before a sovereign God. The next part of this chapter in Judges 9 is very interesting. The youngest brother, Jotham, who had escaped, Gideon's youngest son, had hidden from Abimelech's assassins and terrorists. He'd escaped the slaughter. And in verse 7, Jotham, right when Abimelech is about to make his great speech to the people as the newly appointed king, Jotham climbs up and stands on an outcropping of Mount Gerizim, and he lifts his voice and he calls out and says to them in verse 7, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now, we don't have time to read what he then does, because you'll just go round and round in your mind, but you're going to have to trust me here tonight. I've gone round and round in my mind until I figured this thing out by the help of God. But he tells a parable. It's about trees, it's about a vine, it's about bramble or brush, and he packages this whole parable and tells this parable. Basically, what he's saying in the parable is that Abimelech, this one they have just appointed king, is nothing but bramble. And apart from the fact that bramble is pretty useless for anything except rolling down the road and getting in the way of your car and clogging up fences, apart from that, he said it provides no fatness like the olive tree. It provides no sweetness of fruit like the fig tree. It provides no wine to cheer like the grapevine. And worst of all, bramble's an absolute fire hazard. And it's a menace to the farmer. There's nothing good about bramble. Jotham is literally saying by this parable, look, if you're going to trust yourselves to this piece of brush named Abimelech, then you better get ready, because fire is going to come out from him and consume you, and you are going to destroy him. This was really a prophecy by Jotham, empowered by the Lord. God was moving through this man to declare what he was going to do through Abimelech. As I thought about this section, as I thought about what was going on here, God was really giving these people, through Jotham, a chance to count the cost of submitting to this worthless piece of brush. As I thought about that, I thought about the struggle I have with sin and how sin looks so good. It glitters. It's so attractive. It's tantalizing. It draws you. It promises you so much. It's got this body about it that just draws you in. Promises you all kinds of position and prowess and strength and good feelings and emotions. And really, it's just a piece of brush. It's just a piece of brush. That's all sin is. The cost of choosing the pathway of sin is truly uncalculated. It's truly uncalculated. If you let the bramble and this brush of sin rule your life, then you will eventually become tired of this sin, and it will eventually consume you. It will burn you. It will become a fire hazard to your soul. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it's only for a season. The outcome of sin that is left unchecked is absolutely devastating to your life and also to the lives of many others. Sin will never shade you. Sin will never protect you. Sin will only expose you and consume you. That's all it does. It will expose you and consume you. Be sure your sin will find you out. There's another issue that Jotham wanted the men of Shechem to consider, and that was how they were treating the house of Gideon. If you come down to verse 16, it says, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved," and then notice there's a bracket here, a parenthesis, "for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he's your relative. If then," back now to the flow, "if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you." This is sarcasm. This is Jotham saying, "Listen, guys, you are being deceived here. Don't you understand what you are doing? You have trampled underfoot the house of Gideon, the man who watered you, the man who protected you, the man who brought you peace, the man who stood as your judge. You have trampled him underfoot. You have counted him as worthless." And so really this whole thing of being dealing with in truth and integrity, it's really just sarcasm. There's no truth. There's no integrity in this deal. This is all one-sided. But he says, if you've not dealt with truth and integrity, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Wow. When I read that, I thought of the fire that consumed Uzzah as he reached out and touched the altar of God. I thought of the sons of Eli who offered up strange fire and got consumed because of that. This is the same thing. What Jotham is saying is, listen, if what's gone down here today is not of truth and is not of integrity, then you're going to consume each other. And the fire that's going to come out from you is the fire of God's judgment. So you better count the cost of sin, because there's a sovereign God, and you might think that you can go and do what you want to do, and you can live how you want to live, and you can appoint whatever you want as king, and you can control your life. But believe me this, you're not in control of anything in your life. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God is. God is in absolute, total control of your life. And his sovereignty is a sovereignty that doesn't change just because you decide to go and walk into sin. He's still sovereign. And the Bible says this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God will bring judgment on the sinner, but God will comfort the one who is righteous in him, the righteous man. There is blessing in righteousness. There is cursing in sin. Jotham, in some ways here, is a picture, is he not, of the Holy Spirit who calls out to our conscience in this internal civil battle that we have to consider our ways. We are convicted. We do have times where the Spirit of God grabs us by the heartstrings and calls us to stop and consider, what are you doing? Where is this going to go? What is this going to produce? I don't know about you, but that's what I go through when I am about to sin. I think about all the things that this is going to produce. Sometimes it's the means of deliverance. The reality is this: your flesh will produce no good thing. All it will do is bring forth the judgment of God against you, and God will judge others through you. It will set on fire your lusts and passions, and these acts of the flesh are hostile to God. It will grieve the Spirit, and you will shipwreck your faith. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them," those who suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, "God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Sin will destroy you. Sin will have an immediate effect physiologically on you as a Christian, because you know what you've done is wrong. And if you continue to walk in that wrong path, it will affect you if you're truly a child of God. If you can walk in sin and have absolutely no conscience about it, then don't kid yourself. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. God will always bring conviction to your life in one form or another. I was talking to Barbie about this earlier today and some of the ladies at the picnic. As a young man, I remember an older gentleman who would come around my life. He just seemed to appear like an angel out of nowhere. And he didn't live anywhere near where I live, but this gentle, lovely old man would just wander up to me. I was in an apartment with my sister, and he would just wander up to me, and he'd ask me how the day was going, and before I know it, he'd be asking me these questions and telling me he's praying for me and wanting to know what I was doing with my life. And just there was nothing offensive about him, but by the time that guy left, I felt like every page of my life had been read by him. And I tried my hardest to shut him out, but I couldn't. God used that man in my life and delivered me, I'm sure, from much sin. 1 Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you," 1 Peter 2:11, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." 1 John 2:17, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." You see, when we count the cost of sin as laid out in the scriptures, when we look at what sin produces, it always produces death. And if we think about that, sin is a bad investment, right? To walk in sin, to walk in disobedience, to violate the commands of God is a bad investment for us spiritually. So don't go there. We could spend much more time talking about that. But there's a third warning. Verses 22 through 57 of this chapter, it says you will reap. The warning is you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. Let me read to you a couple of verses here. Come to verse 22. "Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Just 3 years. "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem sent men in ambush against them on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by along the road, and it was told to Abimelech." Come over to down to verses 56. Go back to verse 55. "When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." Wow. You will reap what you sow. God will not be mocked. The people rejected Jotham's warning. They made Abimelech king, but God is never mocked. Galatians 6:7, "What you sow, you reap." The author leads us in no doubt here that the events which bring about this tragic phase of Israel's history, that bring it to a close, came from God himself. Abimelech's rule was brief, 3 years. God sends an evil spirit. In other words, the Lord here is the source of the conflict between Abimelech and Shechem. The men of Shechem deal treacherously with this king. They break their agreement with him. They set up ambushes along the road. Shechem was in this valley. If you look at the map, it's in a valley of two main arterial routes that run north and south and east and west, and Shechem is the center. That's the only place. They were the main trade routes of that place at that time. And so Shechem was a trading town, and Abimelech as the king would gain taxes off the trades. And so what the men of Shechem were doing was they were setting up ambushes and stopping the traders from even getting to the city, robbing them blind, so when they got to the city they had nothing to be taxed. So as you know, when there aren't enough taxes, governments struggle. And governments lose their power of control when there isn't taxes. You have to have tax money in order to control the people, to establish some kind of measure of sanity and direction. And so that was gone. And then there's this man named Gaal who comes into the scene in verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives, crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him, and they went out into the field, gathered grapes of their vineyards and trod them, had a festival, and they went into the house of their God, and they ate and they drank and they cursed Abimelech. He's still the king. But now this guy Gaal, the son of Ebed, has come over and he stirred up the Shechemites because he can see that there's some conflict there. He stirs them up and gets them all drunk and has this great feast in the temple of no doubt Baal there, and then they curse Abimelech. Things aren't going well for King Abimelech. God took advantage of this occasion to advocate open rebellion upon Abimelech. Zebul, who comes in the picture here in verse 28, he's the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? This man is kind of like a voice, and he tells what's happening and advises Abimelech to go down to Shechem and quell this rebellion by mobilizing his army. And so Abimelech goes, okay, that's a good idea. I can't have a rebellion. So he takes his army down there, and the rest of the chapter is telling you about that, goes in, and he obliterates the Shechemites. He kills, wipes them out, almost. And he quells the rebellion. Well, Abimelech gets proud. Every king that has a victory like that gets proud. And he gets proud, and he thinks to himself, you know what? Boy, that was easy. I could go up to another town. And he decides to head off up to another town. And he moves on in and he takes this town named Thebes. And he goes in there and he's going to have a victory over this town of Thebes and conquer it. And as he's heading up towards one of the towers in which all the people had run to for protection and were camped inside, a woman who was standing high up on the tower takes a millstone, which was about a foot round and about 6 inches thick. They were very heavy, and she takes this millstone, or at least part of a millstone, it would appear, and she takes it and she waits until the king is close enough to the tower, and she drops that millstone and it hits his head and crushes his head. His pride was such that he said to his sword bearer, "Strike me through, so that it's not told that I was killed by a woman with a millstone." There's a triple disgrace here. He was killed, but not really in the battle. He was killed by a woman, number two, which was a disgrace to any soldier, and he was killed with a millstone, not a sword. And by the way, as you read through the scriptures, this comes up a number of times. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 21 says, "Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth, or Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?" So it was kind of become like this folklore that everybody knew, you know. Don't be an idiot. Don't go and fight. Don't go and stand by the wall, or some woman will drop a millstone on your head. So it was kind of a synonym for idiocy. So this great king, Abimelech, is now considered, after his death, an idiot, a fool, just a fool. You will reap what you sow. You will become like that which you consume. If you eat the bramble of sin, you will become that shallow, foolish kind of character and person that sin produces. There will be no depth in you. There will be no wisdom. There will be no strength. You will not stand up under the challenges that life affords you. The final two verses of this chapter summarize God's intervention in the downfall of Abimelech and Shechem. Both parties were guilty of murder and ultimately had to pay for their crimes. Abimelech lost his life and he lost his kingdom. The curse pronounced by Jotham came true. Judges 9:20 says, "Evil will slay the wicked, and the foes, according to Judges 9:20. And we know that evil will slay the wicked and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. Jotham's curse was fulfilled in a remarkably literal way. The fire that destroyed the Tower of Shechem may have been partially fed by thorn bushes, which was the very description used for Abimelech in this parable that Jotham gave. The whole point of this latter section is, again, and I want to emphasize this, to show us that God is in control even of evil men and evil spirits and will repay them in his time. No one gets away with sin. No one. What you sow, you reap, because God is in control of the reaping. God can abase a nation. He can raise it up. He can put a man in a role as king, and he can take him out as quick as he chooses. Everything will be laid bare before God, and every thought, every attitude, and every action of sin will be exposed, and God will judge men accordingly. Three warnings to heed. You need to know who's king in your life. You need to count the cost of sin, of sinning in the light of a sovereign God, and you need to understand or remember that you reap what you sow. I take comfort as I read this passage. God has called us as believers to put away the deeds of darkness and to crucify the flesh and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And God has promised that when we do that, he will honor those who honor him. He will protect us. He will provide for us. He will shepherd us. This morning we learned about the good shepherd of the sheep. When we follow the good shepherd, there is no bear and there is no lion and there is no danger that we face, because the good shepherd has already vanquished the foes. He's already gained the victory. We stand protected and shielded by his mighty hand. So what are the lessons? You must identify who's on the throne of your heart. Evil promises so much, but it delivers so little. Poor choices on our part will have lasting consequences. God will discipline his sons. Hebrews 12:5. God will punish all evil and bring everything to justice. God's will is never defeated, because even evil is used for his glory. I trust that we won't be like the men of Shechem and allow the king of sin to rule in our lives, but we will be men of faith and women of faith who allow Jesus Christ to be what he truly is, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, we can read a chapter of the history of the nation of Israel, and Father, we can draw such current and contemporary lessons to apply to our own lives. Father, help us this week to walk by the Spirit, to walk in faith, to obey your commands. And Father, you've promised when we do that, that you will be our shield and our protector, our fortress, our stronghold. Oh God, I pray that we'd experience that this week, that we would experience the hand of the Good Shepherd in our lives, and that we would be sheep who truly follow that shepherd. We pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.